Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen, amen, amen. So good to be with you again today and to come back into the Word of God. And it has just been a thrill to be here in Alaska over the few weeks. I hope I survive, make it back home. I thought I was a manly man until I came to Alaska, you know. Me and a buddy go hunting, and we talk about it was a 10-pound bird and wingspan, and I come to Alaska, and it was like a 10-foot bear and weighed 300 pounds, you know. So I've just stopped telling stories. And then we went to the wrong house, and we're trying to break in the house, you know. We're good at that in Chicago. But then right at the door I see, you know, rifle shells the size of my fingers, and I told her, I don't know if this is a good idea, you know. And so we're hoping to make it back alive. Amen. It has been fantastic. And ever since we've been here, all of the folks, everybody's been so kind, the hospitality. And it is just an honor to be with you this week. And it's blessed Rachel and myself to be able to be here with the great saints of God. And we have such respect for the work that has taken place throughout this vast state and territory. And we give honor to you for being here. Being at camp meeting, and we have been blessed, Brother Parrish Tuesday night, amen, Brother Glover last night, Brother Springer this morning, and we have just been blessed by the Word of God, and thank you for allowing us to come, and without any further delay, we'll get right in the Word of God. How many understand that the Word of God is vital for our life?
Amen.
Amen. We know that there is general revelation where we can look around and we can see the work of God and we can learn a lot about the designer from looking at his creation, his design. But I'm thankful that we have special, specific revelation that we can open up his word and it can speak easy for me to say specifically to those areas of our life that we need. And so let's ask him to have his way and speak to us again today. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. And to come and to serve you and open up your word. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. I pray right now that our hearts and our minds would be open, that we would allow you to speak and to move and to minister. Lord, we want to leave here, Lord, directed and shaped in your image and your likeness as we grow on into perfection, vessels that are pleasing and acceptable to you. Lord, we ask it in your name, Jesus, we ask it. We praise you for it in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Amen. I would be remiss without saying, too, it's so good to be with the Blackshears. Brother Blackshear's been so kind since I've been on the general board, and Brother Parrish, and then me and Brother Jim Blackshear served together on the youth committee a few years ago. And so good to see them as well. I want to talk to you. Now, I'm going to tell you my title, but will you hold off judgment for just about 10 minutes? Can we make that deal? Amen. I want to talk to you about the path to worldliness. See, that's why I wanted you to hold off judgment. You did not keep your end of the bargain because I already saw, okay, this is where we're going. So you have to stay no matter what now. They've locked the doors. It might be a little different than what you're thinking, so if you'll bear with me. When we talk about the nation of Israel, God's people, specifically, as was talked about, Brother Glover talked about so wonderfully last night, how they go into Egypt, a family, right? And so Genesis, incredible book, because it's the foundation for the rest of the scripture. That's why it's so dangerous to give somebody just like a Gospel of John, because if you give the Gospel of John, where did sin come from? Wherever, it all starts in Genesis, and so the first 11 chapters deals with really our foundational history, and then it goes from broad expanses of time where it's covering, you know, major periods of time from creation to Noah, till then in chapter 12 it starts to focus in on man, right? So big gaps of time. It focuses on a man and a family the rest of Genesis, through the 50 chapters. And when they go into Egypt, they go in as a family, but when they come out a nation. We don't know exactly how many people, but a very large nation who's brought out by the hand of God. And it is demonstrated that God, that Jehovah, is king. That the 10 plagues demonstrate that there is a king, that is above every king. Amen. A Lord that is above every Lord. Because throughout the plagues, it demonstrated, all the way to the very last ones, the death of the firstborn, and demonstrated the deity, the son of Pharaoh, that there is no God like Jehovah. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He has power over everything. And so that is demonstrated. They come out of Egypt, and then it's now what do we do? Because it's easier to organize a family. If you need help organizing a family, talk to Rachel and I while we're here. We have four kids. We know how to organize. Well, we thought we do every once in a while. It's much easier to organize a family than a nation. And God begins to organize this nation. And so there is a structure that is put place. God is a God of order. We see that again in creation. That's why we can have science the way we do today, because of the order that was established in creation. And so he begins to establish a structure upon this nation. Now, we understand it's settled who the king is. There's no question about king. It's Jehovah. But then he puts a leader, a prophet leader named Moses. And he is going to be the prophet. He is the spokesperson for the Lord. And then, of course, because of some of the things that take with Moses, we have to include Aaron, who's going to be there as a high priest. He has a military commander by the name of Joshua. And then the nation is broken down into 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. And so this is sort of the starting structure, but then it continues on further in this organizational structure. And due to conversation with Jethro and the burden of the people, he organizes to where there are rulers or captains of hundreds or thousands, hundreds, fifties, and even tens. And so God begins to establish his nation. We see this take place. So they come out of Egypt. They are just sort of a family that has become a nation. They don't know what it's like to be a nation. That's where some will say it took, 40 days or so to get out into the wilderness. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of them. But when they are there, God begins to put a structure and organize them and saying, hey, you used to be servants in Egypt, but now you're going to be a nation that is a nation of kings and priests to demonstrate what it's like to be in relationship with Jehovah to the rest of the world. And so he puts this structure. So we have prophet, we have a priest that takes place, we have a military commander, we have tribes, then we have those over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, and then we get to Joshua, which Joshua is an exciting book. They begin to take the promises of God, and there's nothing more exciting than possessing the promises of God. We love to possess the promises of God, to see those come into fruition, and Israel begins to take the land from Jericho, and they begin to expand and possess the land. They eventually become the envy of the ancient world. Everybody knows about this God. How many times in Scripture will they refer back to the God of Israel who brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the seas? It's world renowned. And so I want to ask you this question today. How did Israel go from being the envy of the ancient world, the children of the ever-present and living God, to its current status as a dispersed nation throughout the world? How did that happen? I mean, you're talking about the institution of their nation, unlike any other nation, the United States of America, Canada, England, unlike any other. It started with God fighting their battles, bringing them out, establishing them, giving the land. And now there are more Jews in the state of New York than there are in the land of Israel. How did this happen? How did it happen that by the time we have World War II, when we talk about 6 million Jews and the atrocities that take place, they're coming from Russia, right? And Germany, and all these places dispersed around the world. How does this happen? And I think it is important that we pay attention to what took place. The Bible lets us know, 1 Corinthians 10, that verse 5, that God was not well pleased with most of them. God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These became our examples to the intent that we should not lust, or remember, lust means desire, epithumia, desire after the evil things as they also desired. There is this warning in Scripture that we need to pay attention, because we do not want our bodies to end up metaphorically scattered along the life's journey and not make it to our eventual destination. I don't know about you, but I want to make it. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we see this happening, and tragically, too many in our contemporary world are not finishing well. They're falling out somewhere along the way. Now, we get excited when somebody is born again, but remember, a birth certificate and a diploma are two different things. We don't want just a birth certificate. That's the start. We're to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And if you do not start living for God, you can't finish. But if you don't finish, it really doesn't matter that you ever started. I'm in here to endure to the end. And so many are, you know, Matthew 7 says it so well, that broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in it. I do not want to end in that way. I don't want my children's lives to end in that way, or the wonderful folks that I go to church with. I want to make it all the way. Amen. And so Samuel records a narrative that takes place generations later after Israel has possessed the land. They become property owners. They're enjoying the fruits of Jehovah's provision. They are no longer slaves and servants. Now they own the land. They have possessed it. It's 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. And just due to time, I'm going to skip through this quite a bit. But the Bible lets us know, starting with verse 4, that the elders get together. They say to Samuel, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. And I want you to clue in on verse 5. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, this is the request. We want a king like all the nations. And the thing displeased Samuel. And the voice of the Lord said, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, verse 7 says. Verse 8 would say, they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Here's what he says, they're doing to you, Samuel, what they've already done to me. Now therefore, heed their voice, however shall you shall warn them. Show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And then he begins to describe what that behavior will be like. And now notice verse 18, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's a pretty powerful verse right there. It's a forewarning that in that day, the Lord will not hear you. When you make your plea, your petition, your cry. You see, the elders gathered together and began to reason among themselves concerning the kingdom of God, as we would say. And in their thought process, as Samuel is old, his children are not walking in their ways. And rather than understanding that the reason, why is Samuel even the prophet that is the spokesperson for God at that time, is that God called him. You had Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, but then here comes a Samuel that whenever God needs a spokesperson, a man, a prophet, he will raise one up if he needs one. But they were looking beyond that and with their own intellect saying, how is this going to work? We see Samuel, we see his kids, something needs to happen. And their solution was this, let's have a king like all the other nations have. Like our world has. And I ask you today, what was it about the surrounding nations and their leadership model that was so attractive to the Israelites? What was it about there? You know, kingship in the ancient world was believed to have been lowered from the gods as a part of original creation and how the gods organized the world. Kings were seen as a vice regent or a divine ruler. And so whether it was Pharaoh who was considered God, or whether it would even be in the Roman, the Caesars who would be the Lord. So much of our New Testament terminology really is this conflict with saying, no, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. You know, and that's the bold profession of the New Testament church. When we talk about do you believe, that's a very, not a passive thing as we're talking about today. That's a very active thing to believe in the New Testament, because you're putting your life on the line when you're saying, no, Caesar's not Lord. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a death sentence in some cases of the world. And so, you know, that's how they viewed rulers. And conquest was designed in the ancient world. It took natural resources, trade routes, brought plunder into the royal coffers. It would bring slave labor into the kingdom in order to build infrastructure, reduce the burden of the population. So what was it about this that's taking place in the world that says, you know what, we want that here? Was it the superficiality? Was it the pomp and circumstances, the ceremony of it that was attractive to them? Because they didn't have that in Israel. They didn't have in Israel, there wasn't this big castle, there wasn't this throne, there wasn't the chariots that went out. They had none of that. And the rest of the world had great pomp and circumstance, very superficial. We still, in our day and time, are very attracted to pomp and circumstance. Not too long ago, Great Britain, William and Kate are getting married, and the Queen's Diamond Jubilee, celebration of 60 years of rulership. And you know what? In where we're at, there were people, because of the time zone, they're getting up at 2 to 3 o'clock in the morning to watch what is taking place in England, because they want to see the chariots and they want to see the horsemen and they want to see the armor. Because what they still do now is they keep the old traditions and the old pomp and circumstance, and they bring it alive, and there's great pride, and people all over the world want to see it and be a part of it. Was that what took place? Was it the superficial aspect of what they saw, the sort of nationalistic pride maybe that we all get when it's the Olympics or World Games or something, that there's this nationalistic pride? Was it that? What was it about the world that when they looked at it, they said, you know what, we want to follow their path. We want to follow their model. What was it that they had convinced themselves that they were missing out on? That, you know what, we've had this prophet, we've had this leader, but we really like what we see out there. What was it they thought they were missing out on? Because you see, to go to the path of worldliness, somewhere along the line, you've got to convince yourself you're missing out on something. And so the Lord says, before you go this path, let me tell you what's going to happen when you get a king like this world. First of all, he's going to take your sons and daughters. Now understand, it is critical that we understand that what was taking place was a rejection of the ordained prophet and judge. It was not about an individual man. Rather, it was the rejection of the lordship of God. Because who's the king? King is established. The king is Jehovah. And what they're saying is, rather than him be Jehovah and his prophet be our mouthpiece, we want the pattern of the world. You see, prophets stand in stark contrast with kings. Prophets do not speak their words and they do not build their kingdoms. Rather, prophets speak the word of God and they build his kingdom. Big difference. And so whether it was Samuel, whatever, he had men of God who spoke his word to build his kingdom, whereas kings build their own kingdom. So let me tell you what's going to happen. He's going to take your sons and he's going to make them his charioteers. He's going to put them in his military. They'll be his horsemen, his runners, his soldiers. He's going to put them in agriculture. He's going to use them to plow the ground and to reap the harvest. He'll put them in his factories and they'll make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. I want you to know this is what's going to happen. He's going to come and he's going to take your daughters away from you, and he's going to make them, be his perfumers and his cooks and his bakers. And parents, he's going to take possession not only of your sons and your daughters, he's going to take your servants. He's going to take your fields. He'll take your vineyards and your olive groves. He'll take a tithe of your grain and of your vintage. He will take that all, because that's what it takes to have a kingdom in this world. It takes all of that to have a kingdom in this world. He'll require these things. And he says, eventually, it's going to cause you to cry out. Because of the injustice and the weight and the heaviness of it. And you're going to cry out because of the king that you've chosen for yourself. And it would take place sooner than they thought. Because 1 Kings 12, notice, my father made your yoke heavy. This is Solomon's son, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. You see, Israel refused to obey the voice of the prophet Samuel. They said, we'll take a king like all the other nations. That's what 1 Samuel 8:19 says. Nevertheless, even when the word, please listen, when the word of God was spoken by the prophet, the narrative records, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel the prophet. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, and we will also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Does that not sound ridiculous? They are saying, rather than Jehovah, the Jehovah that brought them through the sea, the Jehovah that put manna on the ground and quail and light and water and all that he did, rather than Jehovah, we would rather have a king like the nations to judge us and to fight our battles. Are you out of your mind? When's the last time King Jehovah lost a battle, Israel? Whether he had to cause the sun to stand still, or whether he would have a cloud where on one side you have sunshine and darkness on the other, whether he had to split the sea. When's the last time? And yet you're saying we want to be like the world? And we want a king of the world to judge us? Are you crazy? Now, this might seem like a minute difference, but it's really true. We do not have a justice system in our world. We have a legal system. There's a big difference between a legal system and a justice system. In our world, there are innocent people that are found guilty and guilty people that go free. Because our system is confined to the limitations of humanity. It's the limitations of our knowledge, what we see, the evidence that we have. It's just confined. And so legal system, there are people, this has been proven. There's been proven. In fact, Brother Parrish in Clinton, Illinois, where our campground is, they still have an old jail cell. And in there on the top level, if you come into Clinton, it's a historic small town. Abraham Lincoln spoke there when he was campaigning for president. There is a place where they hung a horse thief. It's in above the jail. And the reason they've kept it, they haven't torn it down, and it was never used again because they found out later that he was innocent. That happens in our world when you have a legal system. But when God is your judge, it is a justice system. Because he knows all things. He even knows down to your heart and your mind. The thoughts and the intents of the heart. And here's what they're saying. Rather than having God, we would rather give ourselves to men. How do you go that far? And they chose the path of the world. And what would happen is eventually the kings that would fulfill every prophecy spoken by God through Samuel, that they would follow the path that they had chosen. And yeah, you could talk about David. I'll give you David. David, man after God's own heart, whether he was after God's own heart or after God's own heart, but a man after God's own heart, David. Okay, let me give you David. How many kings do you want to start setting up about how godly and righteous they were? Saul, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. I mean, how far do you want to go? Because the fact of the matter is, the monarchy was a massive failure in the scripture. And that's what the whole Old Testament, for the most part, is telling us. What happened is that you go from Saul to David to Solomon. And then the next generation, the kingdom is divided in half. Rehoboam and Jeroboam and what we talked about. And all of a sudden, within three generations, the prophecy comes to pass where they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord will not hear them. It continues to get worse. The paganism, the idolatry, 722 BC, the northern tribes, Israel goes into captivity. 586 BC, Judah, the southern tribes go into captivity. That all takes place. There is a reprieve. There's a remnant. I understand there's a remnant that comes back, and we celebrate Ezra and Nehemiah. A vast part of our Old Testament is people like Daniel, those who are in captivity. They are in a foreign land, but there is a remnant that comes back. I'll give you that. There's a small remnant, but not everyone came back. So your first dispersion that takes place in Babylon or Iraq and these places, people never came back. And yes, there comes back and there's a remnant and there's a revival, but then enters Greece and Alexander the Great in the Inner Testament. And then when we open up our New Testament, we have Rome that is there and the Caesars are there. And I know the Maccabeans came in and there's a bit of revival in the Inner Testament. But by the time the New Testament closes, you have Jews that are all around the world, hence the day of Pentecost. from all of the nations. And then after the New Testament closes by 70 AD, Titus destroys the temple and there's dispersions throughout the world. To where this day, as I said before, there are more Jews in Israel, I mean in New York, than the land of Israel. Now let me bring this to where we're at today in sort of following this historical path. I view things probably a little bit different. I am a pastor, I am a superintendent as well, and I'm in complete submission here to your superintendent, Brother Parrish. But one of the things that has bothered me is I'm witnessing and discerning in our day and time that there is a foundation, there are many of the symptoms, problems that I'm seeing take place that are hindering us from revival and unity and growth and holiness and spirituality in our world today and in the church today is this old doctrine called worldliness. Now worldliness is not, it's not about the physical universe, it's about the order of things. We live in a very superficial, materialistic, carnal world. And in this world, this philosophy that is taking place, and it is worldliness. It's the same thing that they battled when you go back to Samuel. They began to see what was happening around them, and all of a sudden, what was happening around them, they began to pull into the kingdom of God. And it went for a little while, but pretty soon it divided them, it enslaved them, and it distributed them. And the same thing is happening in churches and can happen in the kingdom of God today, that as we pull the worldliness inside, it begins to bring division, it begins to enslave us, and eventually it will disperse us. Now here's what John says in chapter 15 and verse 19. You are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Titus 2. That we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust or worldly desires. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's this understanding. 1 John 2. We are not to love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the world and the church have opposing values, opposing worldviews, and there is a simple truth in Scripture that God has called us out of darkness and into marvelous light, out of the world and into the kingdom of God. So we should seek first the kingdom of God in everything we do. This is what we're called to do. Paul would even say about Demas that Demas has forsaken. Why? Because he loved this present world. Whenever you have a love and a desire for the world, it always leads you away from God because they do not coexist. They are enmity one with the other. You can't love the world and love God at the same time, no matter how much our tolerant society might would like you to believe. Have you ever got lost before? I'm sort of embarrassed even to tell you this story because, I mean, they drop you guys off like, you know, in the wilderness and you make it back somehow. And I get lost in towns of 100,000 people. I was driving late at night and I had my GPS. I had a meeting in central Illinois, Effingham, and or I was going to Effingham from a place called Pena. How many's ever heard of Pena, Illinois? Whoa. Wow, that's like the greatest response I've ever got for Pena, Illinois. Four people. And I'm driving, and it's about 1 o'clock in the morning, and I end up going down this road that only one vehicle can fit on it. And I come to the bridge, and they've got construction. They have closed the bridge. And my GPS doesn't know what to do. And I have no clue where I'm at. I'm not even paying attention. I'm just following the GPS. And so I turn on a side road because I think, you know what, I'll get so off that it'll recalculate and figure this out. And I go like 2 miles down this side road. I think it's a road, and it's not. It's a driveway to a farmhouse. At 1:30 in the morning, you don't want to pull up to some farmer's house out in the sticks. I'm throwing it in reverse as fast as I can because I know Farmer John is reaching under the bed for the shotgun, is fixing to come out of the yard. And so I'm coming back. And I'm like, how did this happen to me? How do we get lost? It's not most times that we are intentionally trying to get lost. Maybe we're not paying attention to what's going on. Or sometimes I just like things and, well, let's try this out. Let's take this left turn. And in fact, coming here, coming out of Anchorage, I saw where water was, and so I have no idea. I'm just making turns, sort of following it. Had no idea where I was going. And sometimes in life, this is what happens. It might not be intentional. I used to think that people were lying to me. Maybe a young person would say, I have no idea how I got here. No, I had no idea how my life got messed up until I realized that there are a lot of people that don't know how their life got messed up. Because you see, when you're unintentional in life, you start ending up in bad places. It's a law of thermodynamics. You might have to intentionally go up the mountain, but if you just put it in neutral, I can tell you which direction you're going. You are going down. You got to have purpose and intentionality to what you're doing. And so many times we find ourselves in places, and how did we end up here? And maybe you were sightseeing. Maybe you took a few turns without paying attention, but we come to a place, and this is what happened with Israel, that all of a sudden they're looking around, they're making changes and turns. And if you do that with your life, if you're looking to our world, it's a dangerous place to end up. Now, I've heard some people say this about the church. Well, you know, we need to run the church like a business. Really? That sort of bothers me. Jim Collins, who is one of the foremost business experts, wrote Good to Great and many other books, one of the premier researchers. He says to churches, why in the world would you want to run your church like a business when most businesses are run very poorly? Think of all the businesses you know that have gone out of business. But there's this mindset in our world today, in our corporate mindset, the church is just like a business, and get our board together, hire and fire our officers, look at the bottom line, report the profits to the shareholders. The bottom line's not right where it needs to be. We need to remove an officer. You see, it's very dangerous in this thinking. And I see it start creeping into churches. Here's what the Lord said. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from here. If so, my servants would fight. The church is not a democracy. It's not a corporation. It's not a democratic nation. It's none of those things. The church is a theocracy. There is a monarch. And one of the things we have to understand that Israel started to lose is that we have a king. And Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. You see, there is a consumeristic mindset in our world today. That it becomes about us and consumerism, where God has not called us to be consumers, He's called us to be servants. There's a big difference between consumerism and servanthood. Consumers go to restaurants and they sit down and they expect somebody to take care of all of their needs. They become critical and complain if personal expectations aren't met. It's not the temperature I said it would be. My glass wasn't filled up in time. They complain. Why? Hey, I'm paying for this. That's how things work in our capitalistic world. And we come to church and we expect the same thing. Music wasn't just like how I like it. The volume wasn't just like how I like it. The sound man, the preacher preached too long. The preacher preached too short. The preacher's too tall. Whatever it is. This consumeristic mindset. You realize that when you come into the church and you're born into this nation, in this kingdom, it's not about being a consumer. It's about being a servant. You see, when you come into the kingdom of God, you don't arrive and have expectations of what everybody else is supposed to do. You arrive and say, how can I serve the king? How can I serve God? How can I give honor to the King of Kings? You see, unlike that restaurant that, you know, base, maybe you go in a higher scale restaurant and you expect more because you're paying more. This is not your restaurant. This is not the local steakhouse. This is the church. Because you pay more tithes or give more offerings doesn't mean you should be catered to and get all of your whim. Well, I put this much in the church, so the music should be just like I do. No, you're not a consumer. You're a servant. In fact, in the kingdom of God, you have to pay your tithes even to be involved and to be used.
Why? Because we have a king. This is not, we're not going to vote on our doctrine. We're not going to vote on Acts 2:38. We're not going to vote on holiness and godliness and lifestyle. It's already been settled. The King of Kings has already established it and determined what his kingdom should be. Amen.
Please smile. Smile at me real big. Okay. I get nervous. You know, the fivefold ministry, this is not a business model. This is God saying, okay, this is my church. This is my people. This is how I'm going to run it. I know there's an independent, I can only speak in our area, Chicagoland area in Illinois. There's an independent mindset that is plaguing much of Western culture. You know, whether it's postmodernism, how, all the words you want to throw out, relatives and pluralistic emergent, however you want to talk about it. But we live in a world and time where people are saying it's the revival of the house church, the coffee shop church. Now, I don't want to be mistaken. You know, if you're starting a church and you're using a coffee shop or home or whatever, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there are folks in our day and time now, it's almost like Brother Springer talked about with nature. It's like, we'll go to the coffee shop, we'll open up the Bible, we'll read a scripture. You tell me what it means to you, I'll tell you what it means to me. And we somehow had church. And we don't need organized religion. I love it when people talk about all the atrocities of organized religion. You don't really want to bring that subject up. Because you want to start talking about the atrocities of unorganized religion? You don't want to have that conversation. See, what happens in here, most of it has to do with a desire to be out from under any type of authority. Well, just me and Jesus. We have this personal relationship. Man, I would really like to see what chapter and verse you're using for your personal relationship with God. Because this isn't even the mindset of the Eastern and the biblical culture at all. Ladies and gentlemen, it was not the United Pentecostal Church board that thought, you know, we need this idea of pastor stuff. Man, I like that. Let's vote this in. No, the Bible lets us know that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, and he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. And what is the goal? Till we all would come to the perfect man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. No longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things as Christ. Verse 17 says that no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. What is he saying? He's talking about the Gentile world, primarily a buzzword for worldliness, for outside the church. And he says, in the church, we do not walk according to the futility of our mind. We base what we do on the word of God. Why? Because he is the king. He is control. He determines it without our input. God does not need a suggestion box. God doesn't take surveys. He doesn't need an online survey. He said, I have already revealed my will through my word. And so what the pastor's responsibility and the fivefold ministry's responsibility to do is they are to equip, they are to build up, they are to preach and teach, because the goal is that we would come to the measure. Notice the terminology that is used here. Architectural measure, stature, fullness of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. And the preacher and the pastor and the evangelist needs to keep preaching and teaching until we become like Jesus. That is the goal. I must hurry. So he would tell Timothy, preach the word, commence, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So the Holy Spirit has placed overseers and prophets and apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers in the church. Notice what Acts 20 says. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, it's not my church. I don't own the church. It's not my church. I don't have authority over it. I serve the King. And the King has called me to teach and preach and be a mouthpiece of his word. That's all I do. And so I'm sorry, I can't change anything. All I can do is speak the word of God, because he is King and this is his kingdom. And so he purchased it with his own blood. Notice this: for I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. See, God has put ministry in our lives to watch, to look, to pay attention. And to get up, and I hope this is what I'm doing today, feeling led to get up at times and sound a warning and say, hey, I'm looking, and this is some of the things I see. And understand that when the man of God in your life warns you, you need to take notice and listen very carefully. This is not an advice column. This is not Dear Abby. This is not some blog. This is God saying, I place somebody who prays and fasts and studies the word to speak the word of life. Now notice, men will rise from the inside and from without. He said men will rise up speaking perverse things. Now first of all, wolves will come in, meaning from the outside. So when it's talking about wolves, that's talking about our world. It's talking about whether it is the worldliness, education, entertainment, celebrities, music, government, religion, whatever it might be from the outside. Wolves will come in. But it also says that there is a danger that sometimes if we're not careful, men will rise up within and use their tongue. This is why gossip and these things are so deadly, because it happens from within. It draws away with this unruly member of the tongue through gossip and sowing discord. Proverbs 6 says that there are six things the Lord hates. Seven is abomination, but of those, a lying tongue, a false witness, and those who sows discord among the brethren. Notice half, almost half, have to do with the use of our tongue. Because what happens is when people rise up within us, we know the wolves come in. We know what's happening. But when people rise up, they use their tongue to divide, to separate. And that is the warning of God from within. You see, there's a difference between, very, very touchy, I know these words, but for the illustration, I'm going to use it. There's a difference between suicide and genocide. Because in one, I'm killing myself. But in other, I'm killing others. And you see, when you look at Proverbs 6, a lot of it has to do, it's not just affecting me, but when I start using my tongue, the only reason you use your tongue, the only reason you speak words is to communicate with others. You start infecting and influencing others, and it causes division, and it kills the body. And so here's what the scripture says, is you've got to be careful. You need a pastor that says, hey, this should not be happening. This should not be going on. This is causing division. This will destroy the church. Why? Because God has placed a man of God in your life to say, we've got to make heaven our home. We've got to make it all the way to glory. We can't let anything keep us. Amen. Five more minutes and I'll be done. Acts 20. Notice he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare you to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves, all the flock whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now notice what's taking place here. The Bible says the Spirit of God for Aurora, Illinois, has made me to be an overseer to shepherd his flock. And if I want to be innocent of the blood of all men, I must declare the whole counsel of God. Not just part. I am sold out to this apostolic doctrine and Pentecostal lifestyle. But I get very bothered when people talk about apostolic doctrine and the only thing they mean is Acts 2. And again, Brother Parrish, you're a superintendent here. I'm a submission, but I am a pastor. So is Acts 2:38, again, new birth. We should celebrate every new birth. There's nothing exciting like a new birth, okay? That is apostolic. But I hear people say, well, you know, they still believe the apostolic message. They just, you know, holiness of lifestyle, righteousness, these things they don't believe. And I'm like, well, evidently you don't know what the apostolic doctrine is. Because you can't just pull out a couple chapters in Acts and say, now this is the apostolic doctrine, but what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians and Romans, this is not. No, you got to understand, this is the apostles' doctrine. And so as a pastor, I can't just preach Acts 2. I've got to preach 1 Corinthians and Romans and Galatians. Why? Because I must declare the whole counsel of God, everything that he has given. You need your pastor to stand up every day and say, Pastor, you're a mouthpiece from the King. I want you to declare the whole counsel of God. Please be seated. I need to finish. Malachi 1, very powerful chapter. Where's my honor? Where, and if I'm a master, where's my reverence? The priests despise my name. You offer the blind as a sacrifice. Is it not evil? Lame and sick. Here's what the Lord takes exception with. The priest. This is why your pastor has an awesome responsibility. And he has to declare the word of God without fear and without favor. Whether someone's going to get upset or leave or whatever they're going to do, he has to declare the whole counsel of God. And that's why if you believe in the apostolic doctrine, you really need to lift his hands up because of the pressures he is under. Many times that you don't have any idea of the pressures he's under when he stands in the pulpit and what he's battling in his mind. It's a whole lot easier to preach here in Alaska than it is in Aurora, Illinois. Because the truth of the matter is I know very few people here. But when I step to the pulpit in Aurora, Illinois, I know what's going on. And I know, oh man, I feel the preachers in the Holy Ghost, but yet I know someone's going to think that I'm singling them out, or someone's going to think that I know about their kids, or I'm picking on little Johnny. The fact of the matter is, I would do anything if I didn't have to pick on little Johnny and all that. I've got to preach the word of God because I know the responsibility. And here's what happens. Here's what the Lord says. If you honor your father, where is my honor? Because here's what was happening. They were bringing sacrifices to the priests that were blind, lame, and sick. And that's not acceptable to God. It's supposed to be a pure sacrifice, right? But man, when we come out of the Exodus, we have to pin it up 4 days, watch it, observe it, and make sure it is a fitting sacrifice to offer up to God. And so this is a very serious thing. You know why every sacrifice is important? Because every sacrifice represents Jesus Christ. And it was the image, it was a representation in that world today. And when you start bringing the lame and the blind and all of those things with all the defects, what was taking place, it was a poor reflection on the Messiah that was coming. They needed to know that the one that's going to come, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is without spot. There is no sin in him. There was no guile in his mouth. So let's go. So when he gets there, he says, but you should be bringing your best, but you're not. You're giving me your leftovers. You're giving me what you can't make money off of. You're giving me what you can't impress your governor. If the governor came over to your house, this is not what you would offer him. So what had happened is the priesthood had lowered the bar. And they says, oh, yeah, we'll go ahead and accept that. I know it doesn't measure the qualifications, requirements of the word of God, but you know, we'll lower the bar. And they became people pleasers. Instead of saying, this is where God has set the standard in his kingdom. I'm sorry, this is where it has to be. I want to close talking to you. I'm going to bring this to a complete close. Pharmacist Robert Courtney. You know, to adulterate something means to add something, typically something inferior. So adultery in a marriage relationship is when you add something into the relationship, it's inferior because it doesn't have the vows and the commitments that were made before God. And whatever, maybe it's some chemical thing that you give and you have the active ingredients and you add water, you add inferior things, you adulterate it. You mix it, you are taking away some of the power and the strength of it. So this is what it means to adulterate. That's why integrity is a state of being undivided. It's internal consistency. So when we talk about integrity, our words and our behaviors, all these should be in alignment. But if you adulterate something, you weaken it. Pharmacist Robert Courtney made $19 million. Yet tragically, it was from fraud. He was convicted of diluting the medication of cancer patients in order to make a profit. Over a period of about 9 years, he diluted an estimated 98,000 prescriptions of medications affecting more than 4,200 patients. At least 17 cancer patients died after receiving diluted formulations of chemotherapy. He's sentenced to prison. See, Robert Courtney was entrusted with the life-saving medicines that people needed. But he started saying, you know what, I can make more money if I start to put this down. You see, it's always danger when you start diluting some things and what you start adding to it. You see, this is what happens, can happen with drug dealers who say, you know what, we can make a lot more profit, and they start adding things in that are unmentionable things in order to expand the inventory and make more money. And he did this as a physician or as a pharmacist, and it led. You see, Robert Courtney is somebody that's always in my mind as you stand with me today. Because I understand that when I come to preach the Word of God, if I dilute something, the life and death of people I'm talking to are at stake. If I say, well, I'll leave Acts 2:38, but I'm going to pull this out and that out, because you know what, I know more people will be happy, or whatever I tell in my mind. But see, the fact of the matter is, it's not my kingdom. I have no business altering anything. It is Him. He gave the prescription. He is the great physician. He knows what people really need to get their healing. And if I start thinking, well, I can adjust this and modify this, and I start using my mind like the Gentiles do, then all of a sudden I'm going to be giving things that people really need, and they're not going to get it. They're going to die, be destroyed. So ladies and gentlemen, the path of worldliness, here's where it starts. It starts with leadership. It starts with saying, you know what? I know this is God is King, and I know He's put ministry in here, but why don't we start looking at the way the world does it? The systems that the world does, the patterns that the world does it. We start looking at all of these things and say, let's change the church to fit in with that. No, this is His body. This is His church. This is organic. This is His kingdom. And so today, God has chosen to put a prophet mouthpiece. See, this is what's so powerful about Jesus. We don't have time to talk about it, but Hebrews talks about Melchizedek more than Genesis does. What's so interesting about Melchizedek, Salem, the Bible says he was king and priest. Held both offices, brought them together into one. What happens is that through the prophets, there's king, and he spoke through prophets, prophet leaders. But when Israel said, no, we want to be like the rest of the world, they divided. And all of a sudden, throughout the rest of the scriptures in the New Testament, going into the New Testament, you have a priest and you have a king, and they're divided offices. And so David hears from the priest or from the prophet. You get in the New Testament and you have the high priest and you have the rulers. It's a divided. But in Jesus, Jesus is a king and priest. Not after the order of anybody else. You have to go all the way back to Melchizedek, because he took both offices and brought them back together. And in the New Testament church, the properly structured New Testament church, there's one at the top. He is king. King of kings, Lord of lords, and yet we have a high priest. It's the same person, and he has put ministry to say, okay, I'm going to speak through the ministering direct. And I would encourage you, wherever you're at on this aspect, to understand that the kingdom of God, to be able to be a servant in the kingdom of God, is the most glorious thing. And when it comes to the pastors in my life, I don't want them adulterating anything. I want them to tell me the whole counsel. I want them to have veto power in my life. I want them to be able to speak truth into me. And I would encourage you today, for the saints of God that are here, or let me say to the ministry that is here first, to preach the whole counsel of God. Amen. To preach the word of God. To preach truth. To preach it in love. But to preach truth. And I would encourage every saint of God that is here today to encourage your pastor. Say, Pastor, whatever pressures come your way, I want to hold your arms up because I'm here to serve and not be a consumer. I'm not here to be a critic and complain. I'm here to come and get involved and be a servant with you and to hold up your arms because when Jesus comes back, above all else, I must be saved. I want him to say, well done.